Well, this morning I billed him as the forgotten man. I mentioned that over at Manor Care, and I had a lady actually tell me, you know, of all the people in the Christmas story, Joseph is my favorite. And I don't think I'm going to hear that from too many folks, but she's a Christian, knows the story well, and realizes who it was. But when you think of Joseph, he was a pretty incredible man. In fact, I got all excited about preaching about Mary this morning, but I really have been excited about all week about preaching about Joseph. I found so many good lessons in him, things I'd never thought about before that just really, really struck me. It is interesting that in John chapter 6 and verse 42, when the people are looking a little bit askance at Jesus, that one of the things they say, is this not Jesus, Joseph's son? That's how Jesus was originally known. They didn't look at him as Jesus, they looked at him as Joseph's son. In fact, Mark chapter 3, they even talk about that even more. And they note that he was of the carpenter Joseph. But we want to look at him from a different standpoint. And we're going to be in Matthew 1 almost all night. So you might want to just turn there to Matthew chapter 1. And as we go to Matthew chapter 1, of course, the greater portion of this is the genealogy. Now, God doesn't stick stuff in the Bible just to stick stuff in the Bible. You know that. If it's there, it's there for a reason. Isn't it interesting, before we start the story of Joseph in verse 18, we have the genealogy. And I think there's some neat things in the genealogy that give us the heritage of the faith of Joseph. Notice it begins, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then begins down the genealogy. Abraham begot Isaac. Now think of that. Joseph is of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, God says, in your seed, singular, not seed plural as in all of Israel, seed singular as in Jesus, all the nations will be blessed. The very same thing that Simeon said, that he would be a light to the Gentiles and a blessing basically to all people. You got to understand, to be in Israel, one of the things you cherished was that you are of the seed of Abraham. In fact, really, that's one of the disturbing things about Islam, is people tend to classify Christianity and Islam together, claiming that we are all from Abraham. Because Islam traces themselves back through Ishmael, we through Isaac. But the fact that Abraham is the father of Ishmael and Isaac is the only thing we have in common. We do not worship the same God in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they dispute and make fun of the fact that we believe in a Trinity. There is even a verse in the Quran which says one, not three. So please don't let people tell you, well, Jews and Christians and Muslims all worship the same God. We don't. Not even close. Not even close. So don't even let them take you down that road. It's not a good road to be down. And so he's also noted here,
And Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, Judah begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram, and Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahashon, and Nahashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now, here's another important man in the heritage of Joseph. And this particular linkage is vitally important for Jesus to be the king. After Saul was removed and David was made to be king, God made a covenant with Abraham in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he said that David would indeed be the throne that would be honored forever in Israel, and that there would always be someone to sit on the throne of the seed of David, and that ultimately David's special son, which would be Jesus, would be the one that would sit on the Davidic throne. And we come to the New Testament prophecies and it says that. But probably the summation of this is best described in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, we read there in those first four verses, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. And that's the Davidic covenant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And so, Joseph is not just an Israelite because he's related to Abraham, but he's in a special line. In Genesis chapter 49, it says that the scepter shall not be removed out of Shiloh when Jacob is giving the blessings to the sons, and this he gives to Judah. Out of Abraham, out of Isaac, out of Jacob, out of Judah, is chosen the line of David. And so Joseph is related directly to Abraham and directly to David. And so he is a true Israelite and he is a true Davidic king family member. But there's one small little glitch. Down in verse 12 we read, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel began Zorobabel, and on it goes and gets down to Joseph. But Jeconias is a bit of a problem. If you go back to the book of Jeremiah, we see the summation of it in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, starting at verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into thine hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of those whose face thou fearest, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye have not been born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, neither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So now we've got a problem. This heritage of the linkage is great for Abraham, wonderful for David, but of all of the ones coming down from David, the line which has Jeconias in it is cursed. He's a part of the covenant with Abraham, part of the covenant with David, but he's a problem of the, part of the curse with Jeconias. And so if Jesus was his actual physical son, he would not be eligible to be on the Davidic throne. Now, because Joseph is related to David by legal ramifications through Solomon. Because remember, Solomon was the son that sat on the throne after David. So the legal descending right to the throne goes all the way down through Solomon to Joseph. And that's how Jesus gets the legal right to the throne. That's his ticket to the dynasty, as you might say. Because he is related, he has the dynastic right through Joseph. But because of the curse, if he was physically related to Joseph, we would have a problem. That's why we like the verse 16 where it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," singular, speaking of Mary only, "was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So Joseph could adopt Jesus, grant him the legal right to the throne without giving him any of the curse of Jeconias, because he was not his physical seed. Now, the nice thing is that Mary's genealogy, if you go over to Luke chapter 3, Mary's genealogy is, it goes right back, right along Joseph's, but when she gets to the sons of David, hers is through Nathan, not through Solomon. So she gives him the natural right. He is a born as a part of the family of David physically. And Joseph gives him the legal right, even though he gives him no physical relationship. So he has the legal right through Joseph, the natural right through Mary. Isn't it neat how God has worked all of these things out? Because really, once they marry, it's over. Because now Mary's line is polluted by Jeconias, because any of the children will now be related directly to Jeconias. So in a sense, Jesus becomes the last possible heir to the throne. There's another little thing about his heritage of faith which is curious indeed. Ladies, sorry about this, but in most Israelite genealogies, ladies are not mentioned. It's all the men. It's never the women. That's what makes this genealogy so incredible. Let's go back to verse 2. "Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, and Judah begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar." Now, Tamar is an interesting lady. If you'll remember, I've got the verses there. You can go look it up. But Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. He died before he could give her an heir. A woman without a son is a problem in that day and age, because there's nobody to inherit the lands. There's nobody to take care of the mother. There's nobody there, or the wife in this case. So they created in Israel's law a thing called Levirate marriage. What it means is that if the one son dies, then his brother, in order of age, takes Tamar as his wife, and so on, and so on, and so on. But none of these brothers fulfilled their responsibility to Tamar. We won't go into all of the things they did, but they didn't fulfill their responsibility. So what Tamar does is dresses herself up as a harlot, as a whore. Sits along the side of the road trying to get Judah's attention. and does, which says a lot about his morality, huh? And she has this relationship, and he wants to pay her, and she asks for his staff and his signet ring. Well, then she goes off, takes off her harlot garments, and then it's discovered that she's pregnant. She's hauled before Judah because he doesn't recognize her without her harlot garments on, and she's hauled before him, and they're ready to stone her. And she says, whose son is this? Whose child is this? The man whose staff and signet ring I have. And Judah realized he'd been undone. And this is one of the heirs of Jesus. In fact, in a certain sense, Tamar is a picture of the conformity that Jesus would make to the law. Though Judah wanted to get around it, yet he was forced to obey the law. Then there is a second little woman that comes into the picture. Notice it says, and begot of Tamar, and Phares begot Ezram, Ezram begot Aram, and Aram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. Now, the Greek version here is a little different than the Hebrew. We know it as Rahab, right? Now, who was Rahab? Well, she didn't pretend to be a harlot. She was. That was her profession. Now, they often say it's the oldest profession in the world, but as I read my Bible, farming is. But Rahab was a harlot who hid the spies, remember? The spies came to Jericho, and she hid the spies, and they said, you just put the red thread outside your window, we'll know that you are there, and when we destroy Jericho, we'll save you and your family. Because Rahab acted in faith. Again, an interesting addition, because she is not a Jew. She's a Canaanite. And yet, what a picture of the fact that the gospel ultimately has always been not just for the Jew, it has been for the Jew first and also the Gentile. And, of course, it has always been for sinners. Rahab would not have any objection to you calling her a sinner. She knew that. But she also had come to faith in Jehovah. And her faith saved her. And she became one of the women in the line of Jesus. Well, now you know what happens next. She begots Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Now here's another interesting little twist of fate. Now we know the story of Ruth because we've read the book of Ruth. And Ruth is quite the magnificent woman. Boaz is just blown away, not with her beauty and all that sort of stuff, although that was true too, but her tremendous heart. And yet, she was a Moabitess. The sons of Ammon and Moab were not well thought of by the sons of Jacob. You'll remember these are the two that got their start as Lot had incestual relationship with his two daughters. So these are not a good part of the history of Israel, okay? These are not folks that they look at and go, yeah, we love them. You know, this is not a good part. She's a Moabitess. And yet, isn't it interesting that what a picture of deliverance? Because even the Moabites, as bad as they are, as cursed as they are. And in fact, Deuteronomy 23:3 even says that it's part of the law. The Moabite cannot be a part of the blessing. And yet God, in His mercy, because of her great faith, includes her in the genealogy. This is part of the heritage of Joseph.
So what we've had so far is someone who acted like a harlot, someone who was a Canaanite who was a harlot, and someone who was of the cursed people of the Moabites. All of these three are part of the heritage of Joseph and Jesus. And of course we know it doesn't end there. If you go on down, verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah.
Now we know who that is. That's Bathsheba. Now how did she become David's wife? She committed adultery with him. Now, in the end, she kind of turns out to be a rather strong and very powerful woman, very faithful to David, very faithful to the kingdom, very faithful to Solomon.
But not exactly what you call your banner start. But what a picture again of the assurance of salvation, because
another son tried to take the throne. Adonijah tried to take the throne from Solomon, tried to get in ahead of him. And yet, the promised line through Solomon was maintained by David and by Bathsheba's insistence. Now, this is the heritage of faith that Joseph comes to. What an incredible thing. Four women mentioned in his genealogy. Four women who have all sorts of taints upon their record. And yet, we serve a God of mercy. There's not a one of us that doesn't have a taint on our record. And yet, God in His grace and His mercy has included us in the whole family of Jesus Christ. Jesus being, as Hebrews talks of Him, our elder brother.
But then notice the heart of faith. We'll have to go down into the Matthew section. First of all, we come to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. And that was what we call a betrothal. All right? Before they came together. You remember in a Jewish wedding, the husband-to-be meets with the father-in-law-to-be, and they pass on a dowry, and they basically have a cup of wine that marks the covenant, and there's a covenant relationship established between the young man and the young woman. And it's binding. It's a little like our engagement period, but it's with much greater bondage, as you were. The only way you can get out of it is either by death or divorce. And so it is a permanent bond. It's not like going together, okay? And yet, for a year, you're not together, for a period that lasts usually about a year, because it was the time for the husband to go back to his father's house and build living quarters onto the father's house. I know that you love that thing, in my father's house are many mansions, but it really is the word dwelling places. The son is not, you know, I love it. Jesse Duplantis says he went to heaven and he got to see his mansion. And it's really, really cool. Well, that's based on a bad translation. It's dwelling places. If we understand a Jewish wedding, Jesus is adding places to His Father's house where we will stay. We'll not have our own mansion down on Hallelujah Boulevard and Gloria Avenue. We're going to be in the Father's house. We're going to be in the house, not a house, the house. And I guarantee you it's better than anything Jesse Duplantis saw, because he didn't see heaven. So Joseph's preparing this place at his dad's house for Mary and he to be together. Now, this is called the Kiddushin, the betrothal period, or in Greek, metusteuo. And it is a period, like I said, binding, considered marriage without all of the relationship. But it's also a time to show oneself faithful. You are not going to have your spouse, your mate,
for a year, but you must be faithful to them. So imagine how Joseph feels when he finally gets back to Mary and finds out she is pregnant. The ultimate betrayal of the betrothal. The ultimate betrayal, which by Jewish law is punishable by stoning. They got to find the guy, and then the guy and the gal are taken out and stoned. Of course, we got a problem. The guy is the Holy Spirit. We're not going to stone him. And since God chose Mary to be in this position, we're not going to stone her either. But of course, Joseph doesn't know any of this. But notice how his faith is evidenced in his love toward Mary. It says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Now, there's a couple of things to think about. First of all, he's defying the death penalty. That's a little bit of a bravery thing. But notice what he's also doing. He's being gracious to Mary. He truly loves this woman. And he's being so gracious to her. But notice also, he's taking on all the dishonor. All the defaming is going to come on him now. And in fact, if he takes her as his wife, they're going to assume that he broke the betrothal and he's the one that got her pregnant, and so they're both guilty. That's pretty incredible love in a society where honor is such a high thing. And there's another thing about it too. He kept her despite all of that shame, all of that ridicule. Notice verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden her, and took unto him Mary his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now you can have a physical relationship with a pregnant woman. That's not a problem. And yet he kept her pure. He did not. And he did what the angel said. He took her as his wife. He bore all the ridicule. He bore all the shame. And he held himself back. What tremendous humility is being shown here. What tremendous humility. And it will come back on him. In John chapter 8 and verse 41, remember what they say to Jesus. Well, we weren't born of fornication. Well, where do you think they heard that? I am sure Joseph and Mary and Jesus heard it all their lives. It was a shame they would never get away from, and yet because of seeking to serve God and love Mary, he was willing to humbly take all that life was going to dish out to him. But his love is also evidenced in his love for his family. Just think where Joseph stands right now. Joseph is the one that God chose to be the head of this family and thus the protector of this family. Joseph's now put in a very important position. Now we have the whole thing with the angel and Gabriel and all the choosing of Mary and all that was entailed with that. We get none of that with Joseph. We have no idea what the dreams were about. We have no idea what was said other than that he was to keep Mary and they were to name him Jesus. And then later they were to flee. Now you remember the story. The wise men have come. They presented their gifts. And they've been warned by God to not go back to Herod. So they go another way. We talked about their bravery last Sunday night. But now Joseph is being warned in a dream. We know that what's coming. We know that Herod's going to kill all the babies 2 years of age and older that are male.
And but notice, if you go down to 2:13, it says there, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt."
Now that's what you call great obedience. Immediately he responded. He got up in the middle of the night. They didn't say that, they didn't wait till morning when they could see everything, they could pack everything, and they could take off. They got up in the middle of the night and they fled. Now, it's about 75 miles from where they are, there in Bethlehem, to the border. Now, we don't think of that as much. If you're on a 7 mile an hour interstate, that's a little over an hour. They're not on an interstate. They're not in this car going 70 miles an hour. This is still going to be a pretty good sized trip. But it's not huge. But he would know something of Egypt. It would be a good place to flee. While at this time we're told by Philo that there must have been maybe a million Jews in Egypt, that would give him some comfort level. But the important thing is, Herod had no rights there. His district did not extend into Egypt. He could not go after the child in Egypt. So he would be safe. But imagine that.
To just jump up in the middle of the night and take off. Leaving everything to flee and to keep his child and his wife safe. Well, then they come back. And they hear about Archelaus, and he's a little bit worried about him. And in verse 22, "And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judah in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding, again, being warned of God in a dream." Now, Gabriel came as an angel directly to Mary, but when they communicate with Joseph these four times, it's always by the dream. "And he was warned of God in a dream, and he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, his hometown, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now you see how God is using this unsaved king to move the pawns around the board and get Mary and Joseph to Nazareth so that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. But also there's a certain comfort level there. I'm sure that, yeah, you can go home again. And probably Joseph and Mary are in a familiar situation. He can set up his carpentry shop. But think of the love of this man. Think of his love toward his wife and his family. He is willing to change all of his plans to protect his family. Now, I would contend this is what we call biblical headship. Here's a man whose first concern is not himself. He flees in the middle of the night. When he comes back, he changes all the... Can you not imagine those 75 miles they were coming back? He's saying, well, you know, I know that guy there in Bethlehem. We assume he had family in Bethlehem. In fact, that's probably who he even tried to stay with. They may well have been the ones who gave him the place in the lower level of the home to stay. So he probably was figuring, you know... And if this is the Son of God, the future Messiah, he ought to be near Jerusalem. I got this perfect plan. I got this all worked out. I saw that little place. I can buy that. It's got room enough for my shop, room enough for the family. And then I can set up shop there. Jesus will be close to the temple. It'll be wonderful. Now suddenly there's a dream and he's headed all the way around, going up north and headed to Galilee and going to Nazareth. Wasn't quite the plan. But that's what biblical headship does. Biblical headship, men who act biblically toward their wives are willing to sacrifice themselves for what is best for their wife and their children. That's what servant leadership is. That's what biblical headship looks like. And here's a man who shows it clearly. And think of it.
Think of all that he's giving Jesus. He's giving Jesus his name. He's giving him his legal name, his legal right to the throne. He's giving Jesus his home. Joseph is going to provide a home for him. Now, we don't know for how long. After Jesus is in the temple at the age of 12, we never see Joseph again. We wonder, when did he die? He's never mentioned in the narratives of the gospel once Jesus begins his ministry. It may well, somewhere between 12 and 30, Joseph died. Joseph presumably saw nothing of the ministry, saw nothing of the crucifixion and the resurrection, knew nothing about these things, who was long gone. I wonder how long after that time in the temple Joseph may have died, and Jesus may have been the man of the house for a while until he reached that 30 years of age when he could become a priest and minister. And Joseph also gave him a skill. Jesus was going to build his church. He's going to become a great spiritual carpenter. But first he became a physical one. He learned a trade. Joseph gave Jesus all of these things.
And we also see his faith in his holiness. If you go back to chapter 1 of Matthew, notice verse 19. Scripture itself, God himself, speaks of Joseph. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just.
And remember, the word just and the word righteous are the same word. Being a righteous man. Here's a man who walks in faith day by day. And God himself says so. Now, it's really nice when your friends and family say you're a righteous man. That's a neat thing. But it's an even neater thing when God says it. Because he knows your heart. He knows your innermost being. And he said, this Joseph, he's a just man.
What a tremendous testimony. Notice also his submission, verse 125. And he knew her not till she had brought forth the firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Joseph's name is Joseph. Jesus should technically be Bar Joseph. With something else. Instead, he names him Jesus. The man was in charge of that. That was his job. I think there are some ladies today that would probably appreciate that if their husbands did it. But there'd be a few husbands that would probably get their ears reamed out a little bit when they chose the name that they chose. Do you realize what name you're... So we work that out together these days, don't we? And sometimes we can't even get it done before the baby comes. 9 months of working on a name and you still can't come up with a name. That's got to be hard. But they called his name Jesus. Why? Because that's what God demanded. That's what God demanded.
And he did it immediately. He did it without question. He didn't say, well, Mary and I had another name in mind. And he kept Mary and he kept her pure and safe. And of course, earlier we saw this was a man who was submissive to the government, wasn't he?
When it was time to be taxed, he went to Bethlehem as he was commanded by the government. He was submissive to the government. He was also submissive to the law. On the eighth day, he had Jesus circumcised. Later on the 40th day, 41st day, he took Mary into the temple to have her purified, and they took the baby to have him redeemed. He was obedient to the law. But most importantly, he was obedient to the Word of God.
Faith is taking God at his word, and every time he has one of these dreams, every time he's told something by God, he immediately does what God says. What a tremendous testimony to us. And then we see his spirit leading. The Holy Spirit was leading him. The Holy Spirit led him away.
The Holy Spirit led him home. The Holy Spirit led him around Bethlehem to Nazareth. And in the process, the Holy Spirit keeps Mary pure,
keeps Jesus' name Jesus,
and gets the whole family out of Bethlehem and up to Nazareth. He let the Spirit of God lead his life, and he was obedient, obedient to the plan of God.
He took God at his word. As we see in verse 22 of chapter 2, notice he says there, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father David, he was afraid to go hither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside from the parts of Galilee.
Here's a man who truly believes that God is sovereign. God is in control. He may have said, even to himself for a moment, well, you know, wait a minute, that's not the plan I had. But it doesn't matter. We trust in a sovereign God. We follow in his footsteps.
And so he had a heritage of faith, a heart of faith, and a holiness bred by faith. What a neat man of God. But I'd like to leave one little thought with you.
I want you to quote from memory all the words that Joseph spoke. Do you remember? Now, some of you are sitting there going, let's see, chapter 1, chapter 2, Luke 1, 2. He didn't speak any. If you stayed quiet, you quoted him perfectly. And yet, didn't he speak volumes? A godly biblical head, a protective father, a gracious husband, a humble man, a just man. Here's the kind of man that Christian men today could count as an example. He never spoke a word, and yet he literally spoke volumes. Joseph. The forgotten character in the Christmas play.
Well, let's sing one more time.